I've entitled the sermon today, The Soul of Christianity. Now, you know the word soul, as it appears in the King James Version, appears 538 times, translated that particular way, soul. 538 times, appearing first in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and extending all the way to Revelation 20, verse 4. You know, one of the few topics, and let's be thankful it's just a few topics, but one of the few topics in the Scriptures most misunderstood among Christian members and churches across the globe, leading the majority of them to believe a lie about the dead. So how do they regard soul in an erroneous way? They seem to think that it's some kind of an immaterial entity that dwells inside the body and that's released at death, making its way either to heaven or hell based on the person's life record, whether they were good or bad. What's the problem with that? It's not what the Bible teaches. Nowhere does it give that kind of definition for the souls. But you know, the Hebrew term that's being translated, soul, nephesh, and its Greek counterpart, psuche, refers to any life form that breathes. Any life form that breathes, whether it's a human or an animal. You know, there in Genesis 2, verse 7, God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. He had body and breath. And over in Revelation 16, verse 3, in connection with the second plague, it says that every living soul died in the sea. All the air-breathing mammals in the sea. So really, the Hebrew and Greek term there is referring to individual life form that breathes, that sustains life by breath. But that's not the soul I want to talk about today. You know, the word soul, like most English words, has a lot of different definitions. And the one that I'm thinking about today as we talk about the soul of Christianity, the term soul here is, what's the central part? What's the main idea? What's the gist of the matter? What's the heart and core of Christianity? What's its essence? What's it all about? And by the way, we know with absolute certainty that Christianity is the world's only true God-ordained religion. Is that right? The world's only true God-ordained religion. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Acts 4, 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only way to be saved is through Jesus. And Jesus established Christianity as his true church. We don't want to buy into this false idea that's being bannered around today, even in Christianity, called pluralism, that you can be saved by other means than Jesus. Who would believe such an idea could creep into Christianity? But, you know, that's what some of the folks are teaching and hearing out there. But getting back to our subject, what's the genuine soul of Christianity? So let's do a little logical thinking here. First of all, let me ask this question. What is the whole object and purpose of Christianity? What's the whole purpose of it? And I think, again, the answer is right there in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation any other. Christianity is all about salvation. All about salvation. The entire aim of Christianity is the saving of souls. You know, we have such references in the Bible as 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Amen. So really, the whole purpose of Christianity is salvation. The great gospel commission of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, or you can read it in Acts 1, verse 8. God desires all mankind to be saved. He's provided salvation for everyone. Why? Because we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So Christianity, and on the one hand, the soul of Christianity on the one hand is salvation. That's what we're all about, salvation. Now, let me ask another question. What is the crux of salvation? What is its basis? What is its essential element? And so we go to 1 Corinthians 13:13 to answer that question. What is the essence of salvation? What's the soul of salvation, which is the soul of Christianity? What is the soul of salvation? And there we read a statement in the Bible that I know you memorized when you were little. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, let's talk about those three things mentioned there. Is faith involved in our salvation? Oh, absolutely. Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. And over in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. Is hope involved in our salvation?
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah. You know, there in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talks about the coming of Jesus, which is the ultimate goal of salvation, right? Be ready for Jesus' coming. He calls it the blessed hope. And there in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that if only in this life we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. Mm-hmm. You know, so hope is involved too. But above both of those virtues, what prevails? Love. The greatest of these is love. And I would like to say on the solid basis of Scripture that the soul of Christianity is love. Love. First of all, God's love for us. And secondly, our love for Him. You know, John 3:16, let's say it together this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Boy, that says it, doesn't it? We're saved because of God's love for us. And then 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. So really, the soul of Christianity is salvation, and the soul of salvation is love. God's love for us and our love for Him. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why does God love us? Why does God love us? Well, you know, we know from some verses in the Bible that when we ask a big question like that, we can't fully understand the whole mind of God. But we are given some clues as to why God loves us. First of all, because that is God's character. 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love, you know. And you know, love, when you think about it, in order for love to exist, there has to be something to love. Is that right? You know, love has to have an object in order to love. And so God created us because he's a God of love. And he wanted to create creatures who could appreciate his love and reflect it back to him. And so we read in Revelation 4, verse 11, one of the songs that's sung in heaven. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So everything was created for God's pleasure because he's a God of love. And he wants intelligent beings who can return, who can appreciate his love and return it to him. Same thing with husband and wife. Why do they have children? Hopefully it's because they have a heart of love. And they too want to have someone to love and who would appreciate that love and return it to them. God is love, and his love caused them to create you and me. Now, another reason why I think we are the object of God's love is kind of found in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6, where the question is asked, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is it of all the objects in space, all of the orbs that are circulating out there? Why does God have his particular eye upon this planet? You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why did you create him? And when we went astray, why did you go to such extremes to redeem us? Why were we created? And I think the answer is right there in that same passage. When you read from the Hebrew understanding there, that it says man was made a little while lower than the angels. Now think about that. When God created a human family, he had a destiny in mind higher than the angels. And of course, we had to be tested. That was what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. Would we be faithful to God? But he had a high destiny for the human family. Now, look with me at Revelation. Think about chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation. As we're ushered prophetically into the throne room of heaven. And there we see the throne of God. And all John can say is there's a being sitting on the throne, but he couldn't make much out of its distinctive form. It just appeared to be light. And, you know, we have a statement in the Bible that God is light. God dwells in light. And so he knows there's a presence on the throne, but he can't really distinguish any real physical form there. But that's not what we're interested in anyway. But around the throne of God, first and foremost, is four living creatures. And then just beyond the four living creatures are 24 elders. And then comes the angels. So who's closer to the throne of God than the angels? The 24 elders, who claim in their song that they were redeemed from the earth. So I've always believed that these were the individuals raised on the Sunday with Jesus and who ascended back to heaven. You know, there was in the priesthood of Old Testament, there was 24 groups. So you have these 24 elders that surround. They're closer to God than the angels. Because God created the human family to be above the angels one day. And you know, as they sing their song, those 24 elders, it says that you have made us kings and priests. And they're sitting on thrones around the throne of God. So when God created us, what a high and holy destiny he had in mind for the human family. Can you see why the devil hates us so bad? Why he has done everything in his power to mar the image of God in man? You know, he hates us with a purple passion. He wants to destroy us. And isn't it sad when you think about God's high destiny for the human family to go down into what used to be known as Wine Row and see the destitution among people? That's the devil's business. That's what the devil is all about. He does not want you and me to receive our high and holy destiny. He wants us to perish with him in the lake of fire and brimstone. He will do anything to bring down the human family. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. And so, God loves us. And that's why he provided salvation for us at such a cost to himself. And so, we love him because he first loved us. You know, Christianity really is all about a love relationship with Jesus, isn't it? It's about a love relationship with Jesus. Yeah, and Jesus expressed it so well there in John 17, verse 3, when he says, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent." Salvation is all about a personal, intimate relationship with God based on love. So can you follow me that the real soul of Christianity is love? God's love for us and our love for him. Now, why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And you know, there's just so many reasons, right? I'm going to share a few with you here. This is not an exhaustive list by any sense of the word. But I've got seven reasons why we love God. Number one, we just talked about it some. He created us. And he just didn't throw us together, but he made us in his very own image. I mean, the hands-on approach. God spoke everything into existence except for the human family. And he got down on the ground, and as it appears, and scooped the elements of the earth together, and then actually bent over and put his nostrils against Adam to breathe into him the breath of life. Man, that should cause a lot of love for God, that he created us, and he created us in such a marvelous way. And then, secondly, he planned for and provided for our redemption at extreme cost to himself. And then, you know, number three, he graciously and generously supplies our every need. You know, there in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added in. And I see that we're all clothed today, and we all are going to eat here in a little bit, right? So that's gracious. You know, Paul puts it this way, and I love the statement. In him we live and move and have our being, right? We are all here today because God chooses to continue to give us life. A lot of people didn't make it through this week across the country and across the world, but God still sees fit for you and me to have existence, and he provides for our needs. Number four, he allows us opportunity to grow closer to him. You know, I'm so glad that our God is not a standoff God.
Amen.
You know, like the old Greek and Roman God, you know, out there somewhere, no interest really in what's going on earth. You know, you got to placate them somehow. But our God has his eye on us, and he wants to come close to us and us come close to him. You know, he was already over Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, but he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And even that wasn't good enough, because Jesus comes and takes on human flesh and tabernacles among us so that he can actually touch people. And people can touch him. You know, what's it going to be like one day to hug Jesus? That'd be something, to hug Jesus, thank him for his love. He wants us to grow closer to him, and he makes provision for that through his word. And, you know, even through our trials and temptations, because it says, you know, that he has prepared a way of escape, you know. So he wants to draw close to us. Number five, he allows us to communicate directly with him through prayer. Isn't that marvelous? Just to be able to talk directly to Jesus. By the way, Jerry was talking about it. It's written. And over in Woodbury on Thursday nights, I have a little Bible class. We've gone through several different things. But right now, we're going through the It Is Written series 500. Have any of you seen that? If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. That is fabulous stuff on the Protestant Reformation. Fabulous stuff. And you know, one of the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism is the fact that we have direct access to Jesus. We don't have to go through an earthly priesthood or a church of any kind. Now, that's a big difference. A precious difference. And you know, something, a statement that's made in the series, and we haven't seen all of it yet, but in the series, and of course we know it's true, that how many Protestants really know today why they're Protestants? You know, in one of the early programs, and they film it on locale, you know, so they were over in was it Ireland, I think? Anyway, they were showing this church that was an ancient church dedicated to Wycliffe, ever have seen him? But anyway, while they were there with their filming crew, you know, people were passing by wondering, why are you guys filming this particular church? They had no clue as to why it was historically important. Even the guy who lived across the street came over and said, "What's this all about?" You know, and it just illustrated, you know, how people have forgotten history. And but anyway, to know that we can communicate directly with God through prayer. Another great reason we love God is because he can take the bad events in our lives and turn them around to our advantage. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. He can bring beauty out of ashes, it says there in Isaiah 61:3. But then, one more thing here. God has a glorious eternal inheritance prepared for us that we cannot fathom today just how beautiful and wonderful it is. What does Paul say? Eye have not seen, nor ear heard, neither enter into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. You know, so there's lots of reasons why we love the Lord. And focus on that. So salvation boils down to having a loving relationship with God. Now, How do we show our love for Jesus? We're going to talk about one more facet of the soul of Christianity. So, the soul of Christianity is salvation. The soul of salvation is love. What is the soul of love?
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah. And let's put it in a little more distinctive way. Sacrifice. Right? For God so loved the world, what did he do? He made a sacrifice, did he? What did he sacrifice?
His son.
His only begotten son. His dearest possession in all the universe. You know, a lot of times we don't really think as much about the agony of the Father as we do the agony of the Son. But the agony of the Father, where in the Scriptures are we given just a tidbit of an understanding of that? There in Abraham being asked to offer his only son, Isaac. There we're given just a little inkling of the agony the Father went through. You think it was easy for Abraham to offer his son? And especially when he knew that son was the son of promise. And so through that means, God was trying to tell you and me how much it cost the Godhead to be able to provide for our salvation. I'm sure most of you have this. If you don't, you can access it on your phone. But the book, Story of Redemption. Do you have that book, The Story of Redemption? If you have that book at home, or if you want to access it on your phone this afternoon, I want you to go to page 45. Story of Redemption, page 45. And there, on that page, Ellen White talks about a conversation she had with an angel in that vision that she was experiencing. She was in this vision and she had this angel attendant. And the angel explains to her on that page just exactly some of the agony that the Father went through in order to send his son to the earth. Mm-hmm. And when you back up in that same chapter to page 41... 42, that's where that actual chapter starts, page 42. If you back up from 45 to 42, you will read there, and this was something that my father-in-law brought out to me many years ago. But if you go there, did you know, if you read there, that Jesus had to go three times before the Father to get permission to come to the earth? Not one time, not two times, but three times. He had to plead with the Father to carry out the plan for him to come to earth. You don't think it was an agony for the Father to send his only begotten Son here? But what's the essence of love? What's the soul of love? Sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave. He sacrificed for you and me. And then let's talk about Jesus, the agony that he went through. You know, it had to be an agony just to take on human flesh.
To be born.
Oh, man. But then we get a little glimpse of Christ's agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before he's arrested, you know. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is interesting because, you know, that garden was all about olives, and particularly the olive press, where they press the oil out of the olive. That's what Gethsemane means, the olive press. And there, what was pressed out of Jesus?
Very blood,
his very life force was squeezed out of the pores of his skin as he prayed to the Father, if there's any other way to save the human family, let it be revealed. But there was no other way. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So really the essence and soul of love is sacrifice. As God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you know, Jesus said it this way, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So the point I'm trying to make here is, can our love for the Lord be manifested and measured any differently than his love for us? Christ stated in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That sounds like sacrifice to me. Does it to you? So if we truly love Jesus, what sacrifices must we be willing to make to enter into and maintain a saving relationship with him? What do we have to sacrifice? Again, I have a little list here. Again, not exhaustive, but hopefully helpful to us. First thing we have to sacrifice is all the works of darkness and the lusts of the flesh. Right? There in Galatians chapter 5, we have to crucify, we have to put to death the lusts of the flesh. Does that sound like sacrifice? Of course, we know when we sacrifice that, we're doing something good, right? We're benefiting ourselves. But it's still a sacrifice to give up the works of darkness. And particularly, number two, all of our pet sins. Do we have pet sins? You know, surely there's no way we could commit all the sins that could be committed, but we do have our pet ones. We have our pet sins, you know. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to let go our besetting sins. Got to let them go. The ones that we favor, the ones that somehow please our carnal nature, you know, that we get pleasure out of doing. And you know, even there in Hebrews 11, it talks about the pleasure of sin, but it's only for a little while. It only takes a moment to steal something, but you could spend several years in prison over that, right? And so you can work that out. But anyway, number three, and this is a hard one for a lot of people, but we have to sacrifice all of the false doctrines we have embraced and believe the truth, right? Because again, we find in working with people that there are certain pet doctrines that they like, but that are erroneous to the scriptures. We got to be willing to give those up and to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. Number four, this is another hard and harsh one for people, but we have to sacrifice family members or friends that would discourage us from coming to the Lord and obeying his will. Amen. I'm glad I didn't have to make that sacrifice, but there are people that do, that have to give up family and friends in order to follow Jesus all the way. Jesus said, if you love father or mother, son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. So that's a big sacrifice for some people, but if you love the Lord, you have to be willing to do it. Even one's job, number five, one's job, one's livelihood, if it too prevents a full commitment to Christ. Think about it. Peter and James, John, Andrew, they had to give up their occupation to follow Jesus. Did they? Yeah. Matthew had to shut down his tax office. They had to give up their livelihood. And we know at least Peter had a family to support. But you know, later on when Jesus asked them, when you gave all that up, did you lack anything? What was their answer?
Nothing.
Nothing. Because again, God knows your needs. And he's going to provide for them if you seek first his kingdom. So love sometimes calls upon sacrifice. Number six, any financial assets that would support the Lord's people and work should the situation arise for such needs. Again, in Acts chapter 4, we are told there at the end that of that chapter that the early Christian believers pooled all their resources together, selling houses and land. Other assets they possessed, they sold it all, brought it to the apostles to be distributed equally for everybody. So sometimes, you know, we have to be willing to make that kind of sacrifice for the Lord. And we're told that the closer we get to the end of time, the more that we're going to have to do. And then number seven on my list here, we have to be willing to give our very life. They have called upon to be a martyr for Jesus. Revelation 22:11. So anyway, those are some of the things that we might be called upon to sacrifice if those things are in our lives and they are hindering us from a full relationship of love with Jesus. And you know, one other thing I would add to our list here, based on Proverbs 6:16, you know it says there are six things that God hates. Yeah, seven. So I gave you a list of seven. I'm going to add one more. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I heard some of you giving thanksgiving this earlier. What have we come to understand today as we wind down our service? The soul of Christianity is what? Salvation. And the soul of salvation is love. And the soul of love is sacrifice. The Lord, out of his love for us, was willing to sacrifice for our salvation. What are we willing to sacrifice out of our love for him? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the holy word of scripture that we have, that we can read and reflect upon and know all about you that you have chosen to reveal concerning yourself. And we are so thankful that your heart and soul is that of love. It's what caused you to create us, what caused you to redeem us, what caused you to provide so wonderfully for us every day. And on the list goes. And Father, I do pray that that you would help us understand the essence of Christianity, the real soul of Christianity, which is love and sacrifice. And Father, the question we should be asking ourselves today is, how much do we really love you? And are we showing that love to you in the appropriate way? Father, we don't want to miss this important understanding of Christianity and of the scriptures, that it's all about love more than anything else. Father, no one can really take a step toward you without understanding your love and responding to it. And so, Father, fill our hearts with your love and fill our hearts with love for you as we prepare for the end of this world and return of Jesus. Lord, we all want to be ready to meet our Lord in the air and occupy those beautiful mansions and the new earth one day. Lord, keep us close to you and keep us under your grace and mercy and patience, and work out your will in our lives, we pray, Father, and complete your work within us, that we might one day hear those words that we are well pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, Father, for everything, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.